The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture this morning, we'll be reading Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. And then jumping down to verses 22 through 61. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible from the back of the pew, you can turn to page 833. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is God's word.
Well, I've shared my personal testimony with you all a number of times over the years, but for those of you who might be new with us, guests with us, I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager in October of 2001 through the aunt of my best friend at the time, and she simply shared the message of Jesus with me through a little booklet called How to Become a Christian, written by the Billy Graham Association. And as I heard this message of how God so loved the world that he gave his only son to suffer and die on the cross so that I could be forgiven, reconciled to my Creator, to know him in the context of a personal, loving relationship, I found myself truly believing it for the first time. And in believing it, being transformed by it. In those early days of my new faith, I didn't know much. There was a whole lot more that I didn't know than I did know. But as I studied and learned, what I realized was that I was experiencing the transformative ripple effect of real historical events that happened 2,000 years ago publicly. The gospel message of Jesus is history. And so if we had a time-traveling DeLorean, we could set the coordinates for Jerusalem in about AD 30 and join the throngs of people who actually saw Jesus of Nazareth suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified and die on a Roman cross, and then be buried in a tomb of a Pharisee named Joseph of Arimathea. And I think it's essential that we understand the historical nature of the Christian faith, because in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually says that if Jesus didn't live, die, and rise again in history, then Christianity is not true, and you shouldn't believe it. But if these events did happen in history, Paul says that there is that it's not just true for those of us who believe, but it's true for all people in all places, whether they like it or not, or believe it or not. And so why do I say all this? Because this morning we're continuing our teaching through the Apostles' Creed, specifically this line that we have right over here, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. And as we've been reciting this creed week after week, I don't know if you've noticed, there's only three personal names mentioned. That of Jesus Christ, his mother Mary, and Pontius Pilate. And it's interesting to me, of all the people who could be memorialized in this ancient creed that's been so important to the Christian faith for millennia, why on earth would the name of Pontius Pilate be uttered? And the single reason is to root the gospel of Jesus in history. Because Christianity is personal, but it is not private. It's public truth that demands a response from every single one of us. And this morning, we're unpacking the truths from this line of the creed by working through Matthew chapter 27. And as we do, we're not only going to see the historical nature of these truths, but also their meaning. And we'll do so through four ironies of the cross. And to give credit where it's due, my outline this morning includes four statements that are not original with me, but they're gleaned from D.A. Carson's book, Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus. They're extremely helpful, and so I've adopted them for our time today. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started in chapter 27, verse 27. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you speak to us through it, that your word not only created the world from nothing, but can transform the world inside of our own chest. And so we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus and his crucifixion. And that as as his glory is revealed, we'd be transformed by it. So for anyone in the room who doesn't yet see Jesus with the eyes of faith, I pray that you would meet them where they are. And for those of us who do, that you would conform us to a greater degree into Christ's glorious image. And we pray all that by his name. Amen. So the first irony of the cross that Matthew wants us to see in his gospel is that the man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is mocked as king is actually king. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So this line of the creed begins by telling us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and we're first introduced to this man at the beginning of chapter 27. We're told that all the chief priests and the elders of the people delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And this man was a notoriously cruel Roman. He presided over the region of Judea, in which is the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was ultimately crucified. He had a number of different responsibilities, judicial, financial, but he also led somewhere between 500 and 1,000 Roman soldiers, which is clear in verse 27 because we're told it's the governor's soldiers that then took Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, where then he was presented before the whole battalion. And when they talk about this battalion, this could have been up to 600 soldiers. It may not have been quite that many, but it could have been up to 600. And so imagine this in your mind's eye. Jesus is alone. He's by himself. He's already been beaten severely at this point, and he's gathered gathered in front of hundreds of these Roman soldiers, all of whom have joined together in mocking contempt. So in verse 28, the first thing they do is to strip Jesus naked, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and that detail about its color is important because it's meant to signify royalty. And then in verse 29, they twist together vine thorns in the shape of a crown. And these thorns might have been somewhere from 6 to 8 inches long. And so you can imagine as they were putting that and pushing it down onto Jesus' head, those sharp thorns would have dug into his flesh and created a great amount of pain. Then they put a reed in his right hand like a mock scepter, only to later take it from him, spit on him, and beat him with it repeatedly. And then finally in verse 29, we're told they kneel before Jesus, mocking him, hailing him as the King of Jews, because that was the charge leveled against him. And then eventually when all the fun was over, they gave him back his own clothes and they took him off to be crucified. What's obvious in this scene is that these soldiers are mocking Jesus as a king because they don't believe he's any kind of a real king at all. He doesn't look like, speak like, or act like any king that they've ever seen or heard of. And in their mind, no real king would find themselves in the position that Jesus is in right now, beaten to a pulp and on his way to be crucified like a common criminal. And as I thought about this scene in Matthew's gospel, I was reminded of another in Mark's where Jesus is with a few of his disciples, James and John specifically, and they come up to Jesus and they say this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And you can hear that they want to secure Jesus' commitment before they actually specify the request. So if any of you are parents with little kids, you kind of know what that question's like. You know it's a little suspect when they want you to commit to it before they actually tell you what they're going to request. But even so, Jesus responds saying, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And James and John say, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your glory." Now, what are they asking for? Well, at this point in the story, they believe that Jesus really is God's promised king, but they don't yet grasp the nature of his kingship or of his kingdom. They still believe that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to kick some rear end, to take some names, to give the Romans the boot, and to restore Israel to her formal glory. So they're not asking to sit at Jesus' right and left hand at the dinner table, right? They want the right and left hand seats at his throne. They want a promotion. They want to share in his glory when he comes in power. And yet Jesus responds to them saying, "You have no idea what you're asking for." He perceives that their question, their request is coming from a place of ignorance and immaturity. And so like the soldiers in Matthew, James and John don't grasp the nature of Jesus' kingship or his kingdom. If they did, they would have known that when Jesus did come into his glory in Jerusalem, when he took his seat on that throne, it would be shaped like a Roman cross. And the spaces, the positions of glory at his right and left would be occupied by criminals who were being executed along with him. And that's the first irony that Matthew wants us to see in this. The man who is mocked as king really is king, but his kingship and kingdom is unlike anything the world has ever seen. Jesus is the crucified king, and he established his everlasting kingdom of power and glory, not through brute force and violence, but through sacrificial, self-giving love. The man who they're mocking as king really is the king. And the second irony of the cross is this: the man who is utterly powerless is powerful. The man utterly powerless is powerful beyond imagination. So let's pick up in verse 32. As they went on, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so our line of the creed continues telling us that Jesus was crucified. And as you know, the cross would have consisted of two beams. And so just look at the cross behind me and above me. You have the vertical one and you have the horizontal beam. The vertical beam was normally left in the ground at the site of crucifixion, while the victim then was required to carry the horizontal beam to their place of execution. But we find out that once a victim arrives at the crucifixion site, they would be tied, but in Jesus' case, he would be nailed through the wrists into that horizontal beam. The horizontal beam would be attached to the vertical, and then his feet would also be nailed with spikes into the wood, and there he would hang until he eventually died by asphyxiation. Now look back at verse 32. Jesus is carrying his horizontal beam. He's on his way to the crucifixion site when Matthew tells us that he was already so weak that he couldn't carry it on his own. And so the soldiers exercise their legal right and they conscript a man named Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry it. But why was Jesus so weak at this point? Well, Matthew tells us because at this point he had already been scourged or flogged. And if you're not familiar, that means to be severely beaten with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. And it's been well documented that this whipping in and of itself was so brutal that some people would die from that alone, that it would create deep contusions that would eventually break open with successive whippings. One author, a guy named Dr. Alexander Metherill, described it like this. He says, "As the flogging continues, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the leg." So it's clear why Jesus was so weak at this point already that he couldn't even carry the horizontal beam to his place of execution. We're also meant to see the weakness and vulnerability of Jesus in verse 35. Matthew says that when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among them. He's talking about the soldiers there. And they did so by casting lots. And then the soldiers, they sat down and they kept watch over Jesus while he hung there on the cross. When someone was crucified, they would normally be stripped naked to maximize the public humiliation and shame of the event. This is what likely happened to Jesus. And it's implied here in verse 35. Because the soldiers had divided up Jesus' garments and they were gambling for them. Matthew also notes that the soldiers sat down and kept watch over Jesus while he hung there. And that's the point of saying that is there is no hope of rescue here. Jesus' friends aren't coming. Jesus' family aren't coming. He will hang on this cross until he dies. It's a picture of utter powerlessness. Here's the man that they heard claim that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and then here he hangs powerless, unable to do anything to help himself. Just yesterday, I was listening to the most recent episode of a podcast that I enjoy. It's called Confronting Christianity, and the hosts were interviewing a scientist named Dr. Praveen Satipathy from Cornell University. And when they asked him to share his spiritual background, he explained that he came from a traditional Hindu family, but eventually he began exploring truths from other religions, but ultimately became a Christian in college. And when they asked what ultimately convinced him of the truth of Christianity, this was his response. He said, "What really blew me away was the person of Jesus." He said, "Here was a person who was supposed to be the hero of the story, but who was naked and disfigured, barely recognizable on the cross, and among his final words were those of forgiveness toward those who'd put him there." He said the first couple times he tried to read the crucifixion story, he could barely get through it because it went against the grain of everything that he came to expect from the hero of a story. And he couldn't shake this picture of a hero who defeats evil by becoming weak, who would lay down his life for the sake of other people, including his enemies. And while he didn't become a Christian right away when he encountered this story that we're reading this morning, what kept pulling him back to Christianity was ultimately this: the weakness of the cross paradoxically became powerful to him and led him to faith in Jesus. And that's the second irony that Matthew wants us to see here, is that the man who was utterly powerless is actually powerful beyond imagination. The man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. And here's the third irony: the man who can't save himself saves others. Verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Once again, we hear yet another chorus of mocking voices, but this time it belongs to Jesus' fellow Jews. We're told it's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." And in Jesus' earthly ministry, he did save others, didn't he? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. He even raised the dead on multiple occasions, the famous of which is probably Lazarus. And the saving work of Jesus was integral to his earthly ministry. Matthew has made this clear from the very beginning of his gospel. I mean, think back to Jason's teaching last week. Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant and initially assumed the worst. But we're told an angel of the Lord visited Joseph in a dream. And what did he say? He said, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Have you ever wondered why the angel told Joseph to name him Jesus? Well, he explains it. He says, "For he will save his people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. And yet here Jesus hangs, the man who supposedly saved others, but he's seemingly unable to save himself. And as we consider Jesus in such a vulnerable state, we would do well to remember his own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the previous chapter. Once again, Jesus is with his disciples, and he instructs them to sit while he spends time in prayer to his Father. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. He tells them to keep watch while he prays. And Jesus falls on his face and begins to pray earnestly to his Father, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In other words, Jesus was fully aware that he was on his way to be arrested, to be tried by the Jews and the Romans, and ultimately executed. The cross did not come as a surprise to Jesus. In fact, it was the very reason Jesus was born. He was born to die. And in this prayer, this moment of earnest agony before his Father, he said, "If there's any other way than the cross to save my people, then let it be so." But he also remains so resolutely committed to obeying the will of his Father that he says, "But not my will be done, your will be done, even if it takes me to the cross," which of course it did. And knowing this fact helps us understand Matthew's third irony here, because the Jews intend to mock Jesus when they say he can't save himself. But Matthew wants us to see that they spoke better than they knew. They were actually speaking the truth, because for Jesus to truly save his people from their sins, for Jesus to truly save you from your sins, he cannot save himself. But it's not the nails in Jesus' wrists and feet that are keeping Jesus on the cross. It's his perfect love for his Father and his perfect love for you that kept him on that cross. Jesus was born to die. And he saves others precisely by not saving himself. So they spoke the truth better than they knew. He can't save himself if he's going to save us and bring us back into a right relationship with God. So yes, the man who's mocked as king, he's really the king. And the man who's utterly powerless, he's really powerful beyond imagination. And the man who can't save himself saves others by not saving himself. And then here's the fourth and final irony of the cross: the man who cries out in despair trusts God. The man who cries out in despair trusts God completely. Verse 43. He trusts in God. "Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So once again, mocking voices, this time the robbers being crucified next to Jesus join in the chorus, and they say, "He trusts God, let God deliver him now if he's really the Son of God." And of course, their words are dripping with sarcasm. They're saying that Jesus' trust in God was clearly misplaced, because the fact that he's hanging on that cross means God has forsaken him. He was wrong to trust in God, they say. And we might even think, when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You might even think Jesus has lost his trust in that moment. But did you know that Jesus is actually citing the first line of Psalm 22, which is itself a messianic psalm written originally by David, but looked forward to the coming messianic king? And when Jesus quotes that first line of Psalm 22 from the cross, it's meant to be like a hyperlink, that when we click on it, it takes us not only to the first line of Psalm 22, but to the entirety of the psalm. And when we read it, not just the beginning, but front to back, what we see is David displaying a confident trust in his God in the very midst of his suffering and agony. And if David displayed that kind of confident trust in the Lord, how much more would the truer and better David display confidence in the sovereign care of his Father in the midst of his suffering? Do you remember Barabbas? From earlier in chapter 27, we learned that Pilate was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner wished they wished. And Pilate gave him two options. He said they could have the notorious prisoner and violent insurrectionist named Barabbas, or he would release to them Jesus called the Christ. But the chief priests and the elders, they stirred up the crowd and they convinced him to ask for Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. And so what we see then is Jesus, the truly righteous one, is substituted for Barabbas, the unrighteous one. And what every last one of us this morning needs to remember is that we are Barabbas. We're Barabbas. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it's not to indicate any kind of lack in the trust of his Father's care, but to indicate that Jesus, as our substitute, is taking upon himself our sin's curse, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, as Peter says. And because he did, the partition of our sin is removed, and access is granted into God's holy, loving presence for every single person, man, woman, and child, every tribe, tongue, and nation, who will come to him through faith in Jesus. And that's what's being communicated in verses 15 through 51. When Jesus finally died, he yielded up his spirit. And what happened at that exact moment? We're told that the veil in the temple, presumably that veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, was torn from top to bottom. And any one of you who have been studying Exodus with us this last year knows exactly what that means. It means the way into God's holy, loving presence has been opened through Jesus Christ. And so the question we need to ask is, what, if anything, is keeping you from entrusting your life to this crucified king? Because to experience the transformative ripple effect of this gospel, we must respond rightly to it. And every one of us needs this gospel, because we live in a broken world and we experience this brokenness personally. Now, you might be trying to cope with that brokenness in a number of different ways. For some of us, maybe it's by pursuing wealth, or maybe for others, it's romantic relationships, or maybe it's some kind of substance. But every last one of us attempts to cope with the brokenness that we experience by turning to something in God's creation. But nothing God has made can ever make us whole again, because God did not design it to. In the beginning, we learned that God created us to know him personally in the context of a loving relationship. But we have all rebelled against our Creator and departed from his good design. So when we read these stories of Pontius Pilate, when we read the mocking of the soldiers and of the criminals and of the Jews themselves, we should also see ourselves in them. They are like a mirror exposing the human heart before a holy God. Every last one of us has rebelled against our Creator. And because we have, it has alienated us from him and put us under his just judgment. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God loves sinners. He's merciful and gracious, and he demonstrated it by stepping into the brokenness of our world and our lives in the person of Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life that you and I have failed to live because of sin. He died on the cross as our substitute, taking upon himself our sin's penalty. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead and has crowned him as king. And hearing that message isn't what makes you right with God. Hearing that message isn't what reconciles you to him or brings about forgiveness. We need to respond to it rightly. If Jesus is the king over everyone and everything, then there is a right response to him and there is a wrong response to him. And the right one, according to Jesus himself, is to repent and believe the gospel. It's to turn away from all of our substitute saviors and cast our lives on the mercy of Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. So the question for you this morning is, what, if anything, is keeping you from entrusting your whole life to Jesus as your Savior and your King? And if for some of you, maybe the answer is nothing is keeping me. And so we would like to ask you to make that decision this morning. We'd like to know about it. We have a communication card where you can let us know. And the way that you go public then with your faith, because remember, Christianity is not, it's personal, but it's not private. And so if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, then the very first step of your following Jesus is to publicly confess him in baptism by publicly identifying with him in a death, burial, and a resurrection, saying you're going to follow Jesus the rest of your life. And we have another baptism celebration coming up on May 20th. And so if you're ready to follow Jesus, that's your next step this morning. Let us know that you're ready to be baptized. But what about those of us who know Christ? What we need to remember is, once again, our faith is personal, but it's not private. The gospel that we believe and proclaim is rooted in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is public truth. It's for all people. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage us to respond in two ways. As we remember Christ's broken body and shed blood represented by the broken bread and the cup of juice, let's rest in the finished work of Christ that's brought us forgiveness of sin and has reconciled us not only vertically to our Creator, but horizontally to one another. And then second, let's ask for the Spirit's boldness, especially as we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, to share this message publicly of our crucified King with others, that they might experience the transformative ripple effect of the gospel's power that has been spreading for 2,000 years. So I'm going to pray for us. And if Jesus is your Savior, if he's your King, you're invited to celebrate and worship through the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grisly story that is nonetheless good news of your Son who died for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. We do pray this morning that you would draw people to saving faith in your Son for the first time, that as they look at the cross, they would see Jesus' glory, that they would see your love and your justice. We also pray for those of you who already confess Jesus as King, that you would give us the boldness of your Spirit to proclaim that fact to those in our sphere of influence, that you would encourage us by helping us introduce others to Jesus, to know him personally, to experience his love just as we have. And we ask that all by his name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I've got one last word of encouragement through the benediction. But before I do, a question. As we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed every single week, has anybody, when you get to the bit about him descending into hell, gone, like, what's going on there? Anybody kind of wondering where Jesus was and what he was doing? So that's where we're headed next week, all right? We're going to get weird. I hope that you will come back and be a part of that. Until then, I've got one final benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.